guide us into truth. And we pray that as we wrestle with some deep issues, as we continue to wrestle with those deep issues, that you would enlighten us. Give us a sense, above all, of your goodness, your holiness, your power, your majesty, and the amazing work that you've done through Jesus Christ for us to bring us to yourself in a way that repaired the brokenness that we placed between you and us. And so thank you for your word, for the truthfulness of it. We trust in it above all, and we pray it would illumine us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So if you remember last week, we started a discussion of the age of the earth, wrestled with some of the scientific arguments for what scientists would say is the age of the earth in particular. And we only got through the first three points on the outline. So this is exactly the same outline that we had last week. We only got through one, two, and three. We kind of ended our discussion with this introduction to radioactive decay and the age dating methods that are traditionally used. So today, last week I challenged you with a little bit of homework, which is to bring your biblical evidence for cases of the age of the earth. So try to find biblical passages that talk specifically about or give us hints about how old the universe or the earth is, or man. But in particular, we were talking about the age of the universe and the age of the earth. So I had put a few of them on this outline, so I'm willing to go through those and discuss. Essentially, again, I'm retracing my coming to Christ as a scientist. The path that I came then was from a scientific background, a scientific atheistic background, looking at Scripture with new eyes, feeling like that there was truth here, and if it were truly the Word of God, it is the most profound truth that we have on the planet. Subservient to that, then, is natural revelation, the revelation that God gives us through nature. Still truth. And so the question is, how do we merge these two? That's the idea. Now, we have to be very cautious with this because we get them out of balance. We say, well, natural revelation has no truth and should not inform us. We've already talked about how God implies that we are looking at the universe and inferring things about it, that we can learn from the universe. This was our whole big discussion on empiricism, how it is a valid means of gaining truth. But it should be subservient to direct revelation from God. And so, in cases where Scripture is very clear, we want to be extremely cautious in taking natural revelation and elevating it to the point of equality with special revelation. We don't want to do that. Okay? But in the cases where Scripture is vague, or there's dispute on topics, we want to say, well, we're going to hold that a little more lightly in our discussion, and then use whatever other forms of knowledge and revelation God gives us, through our reason, through experiment and observation. But always holding those very lightly, because we know we can come to wrong conclusions about our observations and data. So that's, again, this context. And the idea here is then to inform ourselves using Scripture. A lot of the passages I put on, it's just a subset of all of the passages that are in Scripture that you can bring to bear to this topic. But some of these were those that I wrestled with when I looked as a scientist at Scripture and tried to interpret the words of Scripture plainly to understand what does this imply about the age of the universe, the age of Earth, the age of man. And then there are bigger theological issues to say, well, if this is true, what would happen to the theology that we know is presented in the Bible? So there's a lot of discussion that can happen here. So what I'll say then is we'll look basically at the way the outline worked. I thought to organize it. It doesn't go this way based on your discussion. But the young earth is essentially the evangelical assumption today. Seems to be, that was what I encountered in the churches that I attended. Once I found Bible-believing churches, those churches tended to be young earth creationist positions. And that was fine. I had no experience with churches, really, to base any sort of judgment on, other than the Catholic church that I'd gone to as a kid. But that was just a perspective that I said, well, okay, this is what the majority of these adherence to Scripture as authority seemed to fall in the camp of Younger's creationists. So I took it very seriously as a position that I would eventually maybe hold if this was where Scripture led me. However, in those churches, I found a lot of scientists and engineers who were confused by it or were trying to wrestle with this idea of natural revelation. So that's where I kind of explored, well, what does Scripture really say concretely about the age of the universe? All right. So I challenged you to maybe come up with some of these. Let's go through the ones I have here as just questions that I had, and I don't particularly say that they're fully resolved, but I broke it into essentially just two categories here, and there are other ways to do this, but essentially biblical challenges to the young earth position. So this is what, as someone who was in teaching in my first year as a new Christian that was assuming the young earth, and then I was reading these scripture passages, I was confused by some of these. So I was just trying to figure out how to interpret these. And there are probably many of you who've wrestled with this and may have great answers to these from a young earth perspective. So for instance, one of the passages, or just in Genesis account itself, the way that Genesis is told, and we won't get into, you know, the way that the Hebrew is or anything, let's just look at how it's read, how it reads, and try to figure out what happened on each of the days. And what you notice is that days 1 and 4 confused me, because Scripture says that that God said in Genesis 1:3-5, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, called the darkness night. Darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Then you go to Genesis 1:14-19, and the account of the fourth day. God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And let the lights in the expanse of the heavens, let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and morning, the fourth day. So it seems like there's duplication there. I was confused about how can there be light and dark separated on day one, and then later he's creating the lights in the heavens, creating the sun and the moon, and then separating again. That's just a confusion. I don't know how to resolve that. Have people looked into that at all and try to figure out how do you take the creation and say, where was the sun created if it's the light? Is Genesis 1:1 in the first day purely light and darkness? If so, the next question is a tough one for me, is how can evening and morning be declared and defined before the sun is defined, right? Because from an earthly perspective, you look at the sun and you say, well, that's rotation of the earth. In the sunlight is what we're defining as day and night. So what do evening and morning mean then in the first 3 days before the sun was created? So these are things I wrestled with. So have you heard resolution to any of these? Yeah? Linda, do you have one? Yeah, so what's the... Okay, so if I can reiterate then, the resolution there is that the evening, morning in day one happened as a definition of a day, essentially, even though the sun wasn't created at that point. Is that right? You don't need the sun for evening and morning, is the idea. Okay, and that the sun itself was not light. The light itself was created apart from the sun, right? So, okay, first of all, I will say that actually squares very well with the way physics says, too, that light itself was created first in the Big Bang. You know, we said, oh, there's this hot, more primordial thing. So we say, oh yeah, light first, and then later on came the sun. So if you're taking the perspective of a universal perspective, you say the same thing. Scientists would say, yes, boy, wow, of course light existed long before the stars did. So it's kind of an interesting thing. So maybe later on in the creation account, you come up with the stars and the sun and the moon. However, if it's a literal young Earth creation account, and you say it's 6 days in particular of creation, then we just have to say, from the reading itself, it gets confusing as to what is a day, I think, because of the way that a 24-hour day is defined before the sun is defined around the Earth. Now, there's no problem with it if God is actually just defining it right there. He's saying, look, this is one day, and here's what I'm defining. And then he places the sun and the Earth in orbits and all this stuff in conformity with that. There's no problem with it, and I would agree with that, if that is the definition of how this works. Okay, I'm not sure I fully got your answer there. Did I miss something there? You think I missed something? Yeah, okay. All right, so I wrestled with this just in terms of where light comes from. If it's from a perspective of the Earth, sometimes people say, well, we're looking at a perspective in the Earth, in which case that could have been done outside. But, okay, evening and morning, it's an interesting construction at least. Yep. Right, so this is a really good point, that if God himself is light, and he now creates the universe, introduces his being into the universe as light, then you say, okay, well, there's the creation of light. And so it's an interesting phrase then, it's evening and morning, day one, right? That's a strange phrase for me, just because as a scientist, days are defined purely by the sun and the earth together. So I don't understand that. But it doesn't mean it has to be that way. Yes, Noel? Right. Okay. Yeah, so that's a good point. So you could say, look, we have no problem saying that a 24-hour day is not defined by a sunset and a sunrise, right? It's in Alaska, it could be 24 hours. We just know it's still a day, and that's because that's what it's defined to be. And there's no problem with that. I would agree with that, too. Yep. Cliff? Right. Yeah, so I think your point, if I can go one step further, Cliff is saying that there are points in Scripture where the sun is said to stand still or go backward in the sky even, right? And yeah, we have no problem saying, well, if that's a miraculous event, God can say that one day is not defined as 24 hours, right? It's defined as 26 in this case, but that's according to his word. If we take him at his word at that point, saying very specifically, this is what happened to the celestial parts of the in the view at that point. This is what has happened. And if that is so clear in Scripture, it stopped for 2 hours or went rolled back in the sky, it's completely unambiguous at that point that something miraculous happened to the sun and the moon or the sun at that point. And so I would agree that the length of the day at that point is not really at issue, right? It's taking God saying, I'm going to do what I want with the day and the night, and trust me on this. This is what has happened, right? And I'm willing to do that, absolutely. Yep. Yes? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay, all right, that's really good. So if you look at the text itself, what Dennis is saying is that if you look at how light was created, it's saying, look, we're going to put the create heavens and the earth and the light, and then later on it's, I'm going to put these into the expanse. So it, maybe it's a different type of organization and creation event that happens later on. And I think that's a really good way to resolve this. Say, look, clearly it's identified in two different days as two separate creative events. There's some intention to have, we're going to create the light, the earth, and the heavens, separate light from darkness somehow, but it doesn't get placed into these sort of celestial realm for marking times and seasons and all that, which then talks about the rotation of the earth. I mean, that's clearly then seasons, that's all very local to the earth, the seasonal language. So it does seem to take your language from everything universal down to the earth's point of view to say, now we're going to mark times this way, right? So I don't know if that got to your, is that pretty much what you're saying? Okay, yes. Yeah, okay. Excellent. Right, very good. It doesn't say that that's the definition of day and night, right? We're not defining night on day four, right, day and night. We're saying, look, this is how you're going to know day from night at this point as humans on the planet. So I think that's a really good point. You pick at that and you look, wait a second, this is for our perspective on the earth. Now you're going to know day from night. That's what the stars and the sun and the moon can do for us. Whereas before, it doesn't mean that day and night did not exist previously, right? Now, what did they mean if you're not on the planet? That's something different. It's God's words defining them here in the first few days of creation. So I do think what it requires us to do is take a little lighter view as to what a day and a night are, but it doesn't necessarily argue against a young earth creation or a literal six-day creation at this point, right? Okay, things to wrestle with. This is good, though. Okay, I know there's more in here. Do you have any more about that? We've got others. We're just going to hit a few of these, and then we can definitely discuss more, though. And I have to say, I'm trying not to give you my point of view on this, partly because I don't know how old the universe is. I really don't. But I really care deeply about what Scripture says about it. Because if I can find that Scripture is very clear about something, that's what I'm going to hang my hat on, okay? So hopefully we can come there together. I don't know how. We'll see. All right. Yeah. Left half, young earth. Right half, old earth. Fight! All right. Okay. All right, so other indications that are a little strange to me when I was reading this as a scientist, okay, if you're going to contend with people who are going to pick at Scripture, they may ask some of these questions. One is Genesis 1 clearly seems to indicate that that animals were created before man, right? What day were animals created? Well, let's say the sea animals. What day were they created? They were actually a day earlier, I think. So let's see, I've got the Genesis 1, 20 through 23. The sea things, I called it, were created. So let's see, and is that day five? The fifth day. So some animals before man, the things in the ocean, essentially. Genesis 1, 24 to 25 then has animals listed first, and then man, all on day six. Okay, so if you then read Genesis 2, 18 through 23, I wrestled with this because it says, I'll read 18 through 23, Genesis 2, Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. Okay, Terry's just been talking about this too. I will make him a helper fit for him. So out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, to the birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs, closed up its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Now, people will dispute the form that Genesis 1 and 2 were written in, that maybe Genesis 2 is not meant to be as linear as Genesis 1 is. But in this reading, it seems to me that some of the animals are listed as created after man was created. Now, what's a resolution here, do you think? You see the conflict that in Genesis 2, I will make a helper fit for him, verse 18, so out of the ground the Lord God formed, ... So it seems to imply, in the most natural reading, that God created man, and then he says, I will make a helper fit for man, so then he starts to proceed to create the animals. Okay, so what's the resolution there that might be natural? Ron, you are... Okay, so the pluperfect, he had created. Okay, so that's one of the ways around this, is if you look at the tense of the Hebrew, the argument would be, well, it should be read, God had already created, and so then there's no problem here, right? He had already created, so then we're going to move on. Okay, yes, Cliff? Okay, so Cliff's comment is that some people view this as a separate creative event, and maybe would you agree with this statement that what I've seen is criticisms to the Bible saying that this is a creation story in Genesis 1, and this is an incompatible creation story in Genesis 2. This is a criticism I've seen. They say, oh, you can't merge these two. But what I believe you're saying, Cliff, is that this is a focusing of the creation of man. That's the intent of Genesis 2, whereas Genesis 1 is a different intent, right? And I agree. I think that is a very natural way to glue these together. You say, look, they're written very differently. Genesis 1 is clearly an account, 1, 2, 3, 4, number ordered, everything from a global perspective, universal perspective, focusing down on the entire creative event, almost from God's perspective, saying, and then God rests the seventh day. What do you know, right? So Genesis 2, however, says, now in this language, if Ron is correct about the Hebrew, well, God had created these things, and now let's take a quick look at what happened with man, because, of course, the rest of the Bible focuses on what's going on there. There's the problem. Let's focus on man. The stars still obey God, but these people didn't, right? So let's see what happened here. Okay. So I agree. I think that what you find is so one of the things I looked at when I was looking into Christianity, before becoming a Christian, as a scientist, I had a youth pastor at this church that I started attending, came to me and said, look, do you believe in evolution? I said, yeah, of course I do. Doesn't everybody? And he said, well, you know, I don't really know much about it. I never really taught evolution. I grew up in a Christian home. So would you be willing to come every week to our little Bible study and kind of bring evidence for evolution, and then I can bring evidence from the Bible, and we'll just talk about it. I'm like, seems fair. Sure. And I felt bad that I was going to have to shatter this poor kid's faith. And, you know, so, but, you know, I took it. I said, I'm going to have to do this because this is what I'm going to do as a scientist. I got to proclaim truth. So that started a really incredible journey of me looking into evolution, which is probably the next 4 weeks after this week. So, yeah, that's a long one. But what was interesting is he was very cautious to say, let me listen to what you're saying about this. And then let me bring scripture to inform what you're saying and see how these things work. And so in that journey, I don't have to rehash this, but in the journey, I found that the evidence scientifically was pretty weak for many, many parts of this story. But in looking at the creation event, and I was trying to figure out, first thing I did is I just went to the internet and I said, okay, if I'm going to come up with why this Bible is not God's word, it'll be really easy because you just say, look at contradictions within the book itself. I don't even have to argue with this kid about, you know, science. I just have to say, look, your own document is not even self-consistent. So that's where I encountered, you know, websites on Bible contradictions and things, but these sort of accounts from Genesis 1 to Genesis 2, where they say, look, these are contradictory. I say, well, no, they're not. You just have to look at the view and say, what is intended by the writing here to do this? The other thing I found, which was really disappointing, was this website, you know, 5,000 Bible contradictions. And I started reading through these things. I'm like, you have got to be kidding me. Is this the best that people have against the Bible? Right? You're like, oh, in this part of the accounts in Chronicles, it says 50,000 horses. And over here, it says 5,000 chariots. Oh, don't match. You know? No. So if you just give a little bit of grace as you're describing the event from different views, almost all of those things go away. And there are only a few that have any teeth to them at all. And they often come down to these strange little textual variants and numbering that happen in manuscript versions. You're like, all right, if that's it, a transcribal error on a number somewhere, and that's the worst that these 66 books have in, I'm looking for big theological contradictions here, folks, right? So anyway, didn't happen, clearly. So, okay, that's all I really had. Let's see, there's some others here, fun ones here. Events before Genesis 1. So this is a challenge regarding young earth in a sense that it gives us the idea that maybe there's a longer time frame described in the creative process than might be in the first, if you just take a six-day creation or a 6,000-year-old universe. So let's look at the events, for instance, in, descriptions in Job, for instance, has a lot of creative language in Job about the universe's formation. Job 38, 4 through 7 says, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. So this is God showing up and you know, berating man for overspeaking a little bit here. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And I read that and I was like, wait a second. This is implying that there's something in existence before God made the foundations of the universe. It says here that the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. When were the angels created? And when were these other heavenly hosts created? What's your indication as to when those were created in the creative order? Exactly. I think that's the best answer. Scripture really doesn't say. We know these other things exist, spiritual powers, authorities, rulers, dominions, angels, not given in the Genesis account as to when those were created. But we do know God had some witnesses for some part of the creative process. So in creation, he created them some point, but we're not told when. So that was the first time I had read this. I'm like, wait a second. When were these created? So there's something clearly in the creation event that's not described in the creation accounts that we have. So we have to hold a little lightly as to we know exactly when the chronology of everything was created, right? I'm not sure. Were they, created a day before day one or, 1,000 years? Or did time even exist? According to our definitions of time, it doesn't exist until the universe itself was created. So who knows, right? That's a little bit hard. So I wrestled with that one. Just by not knowing when these things were created. Any discussion about that? Have anybody wrestled with when these things happened, when they were created, or a timeline according to that? Yes, they have to be created before the fall. We do know that. Okay. You're right. Satan has already fallen, right? And there's descriptions of him, a little more detailed descriptions of his fall at points. And we say, when did that happen? I don't know. We don't know. We don't know when that happened. So we have to hold a little lightly a really dogmatic point of view as to the timeline of when everything happened. Did Satan fall in day one, day two, day three, day four, or sometime prior? We just don't know. At least I don't. 2 Peter 3 through 7. I'll read this to you. Knowing this, first of all, the scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water through water by the word of God. So, long ago, what does that mean? Now, to a scientist, it means a lot different thing than to a young Earth creationist, right? Now, to us, long ago can be 6,000 years. That's pretty long ago, right? It's something we can't go back and verify anything that happened other than records that we have here. So is that a billion years? Is it 6,000 years? It's kind of unclear, but it was a hint that, wait, long ago, that means something different to those who look at the universe and say, what does it reveal to us, right? We've talked about that. Okay, unclear, unresolved, I would say, at that point. But they're hints. These are all just hints, right? There's nothing conclusive here. These are hints. Okay, very quickly then, events of the fourth day seem a little long. This was kind of compelling to me as I was looking at this. You know, what happened in day four, right? So day four, let the earth bring forth plants that bear fruit. The word that's bring forth in Hebrew there is really let the earth bring forth and sprout the growing plants. So you say, well, is God just creating fully formed plants, or is he making the earth grow the plants that then bring forth in a life cycle? Well, that unless it's divinely, miraculously accelerated biological processes, which is possible, that seems to indicate the way we'd normally think of growth as being longer than one day. Okay, that was it. Events of the sixth day also seem a little long to me. The events of the sixth day, created the mankind, planted a garden, watered it, let it grow, put man in it with instructions on the care and maintenance. Then God brought all of the animals to Adam to be named. Next, God put Adam to sleep, created Eve. And when Adam woke up, he used the Hebrew word that means at long last. At long last, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Now, he'd just seen all the creation of animals in pairs, found no companion. Is that one day? Is that at long last? Seems like a lot to go into one 24-hour day. But, you know, again, God can do a lot of amazing things. But it was just a hint that I'm reading that. It seems a little strange. Yeah, Ray. Yeah. So time is, So... Yeah, I did use your name in vain, Ray, as you called me 3 times in 1 week about these things. You're like, man, he slows me down and thinking about it. Like, you're right, I hadn't thought about that. That is really important. Anyway, that's really good. So, Genesis 2, 4 through 5 also talks about God had, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, no small plant of the field had sprung up, God had kind of cause things to grow through natural processes. So in Genesis 2, they're describing this natural process of growth. But if you look at the creation order and you say it has to happen in 24 hours, unless we change, either stretch out the time or change the biological processes again, it kind of indicates long things. But all right. The one that actually, yes. Mm-hmm. Okay, so that's really interesting. The question is the word day in Hebrew, yom, is it used the same way that throughout Scripture similarly? Generally, yes, it's the same word. Now, in the New Testament, it's a Greek word, but in the Old Testament, it's the Hebrew word, yom. Hebrew has very few words. It's an extremely concise language. It's like 3,500 words. English has, upwards of 1 million. It's crazy, depending on how you look at this. So they use words they repeat words, and by context, you have to kind of sort them out. So it's a little tricky to say. But generally, the same way we use the word day in English, it's used in Hebrew. So, yes. Yes. That's right. So, yeah, Linda's bringing up that we use the word day in English to mean different things. In that day, Oh, okay. If you travel only by day, that doesn't mean you travel only by 24 hours. But if you say, hey, in 3 days I will be raised up, you say, well, what does that mean? Well, it typically implies a night and a morning, and, right? But we know that can change based on how you count when you mark a day. But if you say it was morning and evening, it's pretty unambiguous talking about a full day cycle, right? And so how it's used in the Hebrew translates pretty well into the English. Now, I did find some interesting things about the way the numbers are used in Genesis, but that'll be for a different topic at some point in the future once I've looked at it a little bit differently. In God's providence, by the way, it was really amazing when I looked back on my life after becoming a Christian. I took Hebrew in college just for fun. And I was like, you got to be kidding me. You know, it wasn't even an offered class. I had to go to a religious studies professor and say, hey, I think Hebrew would be really cool to study. Would you be willing to do a special class for me and two kids? Actually, it was they wanted to do it, and they said, well, we need three for the class. And they were a friend of mine. Would you do this with us? I'm like, oh, Hebrew sounds good. You read it from the other direction. Sure. It's amazing. So I took a year of Hebrew. I loved it, actually. And I've kept up learning. At least I can read the Hebrew, even though I don't understand the nuances of the grammar or the vocabulary or anything. I really want to get back into it, which would be a lot of fun. But in looking at the Genesis account and the way that the numbers are used, it is peculiar that the number one is used differently than the rest of them, which is bizarre. Okay, so I will say that. It's interesting. So we can talk about that maybe some other day when we talk about Hebrew, once I study it more. Okay, let's go on to this one, that the seventh day of Genesis, it was a peculiar one to me. When you read the Genesis creation account, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, there's evening, there's morning. Genesis, when it talks about the seventh day, neglects the evening and morning part. So we know then, as Paul uses this, says, look, God's in his Sabbath rest. We believe that God's currently in his Sabbath rest. He still works in certain things, but he's in his Sabbath rest because in Hebrews, we said we're going to enter that rest. So he's in his Sabbath rest at this point after the creative process. So it's kind of strange that the first six would be 24-hour days and the seventh day would be eons, right? So that's an indication to me that there's something we're not understanding about how it works, except, as Linda says, because it does not have the morning and evening, maybe that's specifically telling us that day did not close, right? So maybe that's the resolution, that the first six all close, right? And the seventh doesn't, which is why it isn't 24 hours. So maybe that's the resolution itself. I don't know. So that was a hint that's kind of interesting. Okay. Now, this one will be a little bit more obvious probably. What are the biblical challenges to an old earth position? Give me some ideas. What are the problems with an old earth position or some natural scripture that you use to refute that? Yep. Okay. So the genealogies. The genealogies are extremely compelling to me when I looked at it. Like, wow, this is very specific. Why in the world would Scripture trace these genealogies all the way from Adam to Christ in particular with such exquisite detail? And so many of them match. There are maybe some gaps in there, but, I mean, there's no way you're going to put 100 generations in between each of these people to say that somehow the creation of man was a million years ago. It just doesn't work. And so, to me, I agree. I think the genealogy is one of the most compelling arguments for at least a young creation of man. Because what other point is Scripture getting to us other than some sort of tracing of actual parent-child relationships for a linear, unbroken sequence, in a sense? Okay, yes, that was a really compelling one, probably the most compelling for me. What's the point of Scripture genealogies if not to kind of give us that whole history, right? Okay, what else? Anything else? Yes, Ray. Yes. Okay. This is one of the biggest and best theological arguments that is against some sort of young earth or old earth creation of man in an evolutionary sense. So very specifically, evolution requires the death of organisms, and we'll talk about that in detail. But if evolution is the way, even the means through which God created man, how do we understand this concept of death entering with sin after man was fully formed in perfect fellowship with God? There's a huge theological problem there, which is why I think there is a fundamental theological and philosophical incompatibility between evolution and creation, which is bigger than the time scale or anything. It's just like, wait a second, how do we get this, right? Well, if death existed first, we'd have to then start doing caveats of saying, well, it's not human death, it's animal death. That's not evil then. Or it's biological organism death and not human death. That's what death is. And so then through this competitive dog-eat-dog world creation event of man, when do you define man existing then? When your brain is big enough or something? So I think the Bible is pretty clear. There has to be a special creation of human beings. That has to be. So we'll talk about that when we discuss evolution. But I agree. This is a really big one, that there's a huge theological problem with long times and death existing before man. Yep. Okay, so this is a very good argument. So doesn't death exist in the garden if Adam and Eve are eating anything? So that's a good question. Does death exist? Okay, so Dennis says that plant life is likely not considered in the same realm of significance or even having life because it doesn't have the breath of life. I think that's also indicated by the fact that the sin atonements that are made, once we sin, we can't just kill a tree and bring it as a sacrificial offering, right? I think that does support it as well. You have to kill an animal to make some atonement, and ultimately it has to be a human being that is sacrificed for our atonement for reconciliation. So that, I think, does indicate it too. Yes. Okay. All right. Very good. Don says that in the New Testament, the life is in the blood of the animal. In the Old Testament, I think, too, you're not to drink or eat an animal unless the blood has been drained out of it. So there's something about uniqueness of animal life. Don't know exactly fully, but it's a really good question. We would have to then categorize, even in a young earth sense, that life is defined to be different than tree huggers might like to define it. No offense to tree huggers. But if you kill a plant, it is not a capital offense, right? And there's a distinguishing value of life there. We would say that plants are living, but maybe they don't have breath of life, which would be considered in the Hebrew maybe what it was meant by living. This is a very interesting question that we could wrestle with. I haven't looked at the subtleties there. Okay, I think that basically covers it. There's a lot here, okay? I really encourage you to dig into Scripture. When you find those things that you say, hey, wait, this kind of indicates old, someone's going to bring that to you probably and saying, hey, doesn't the Bible say here? If we haven't at least thought about it, if we've thought about it, we'll have a response that then is cogent and fits into a consistent, self-consistent, realistic, and hopefully physically consistent picture of the universe and how it all works. There are open questions. Again, I'll remind us, part of the goal of the study is for us to encourage grace between other believers who have different beliefs than us about these things. There are essentials of the Christian faith. We are willing to exclude people from our church for belief in other things, like the non-deity of Christ. If you don't believe in the deity of Christ, this is not the place for you. But if you're an old earth creationist or a young earth creationist, we can coexist, okay? Now, if you're an evolutionist, strict evolutionist, and a creationist, we might have to discuss. So that's the next few weeks. But next week, we're going to do a little sidelight on entropy and the second law of thermodynamics. It was requested, and it is something I think bears extremely valuably into the discussion of creation of life and evolution later on. So next week, second law of thermodynamics, entropy, and there was a physics principle that went with that. I can't remember. That's it. All right. Okay, thanks. You're dismissed.